You need to have a personal relationship with God. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? The problem with saying that, I think, is something that's obvious to us. When we say, I have a personal relationship with, people will ask you, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? You're like, yes, I do. Like, that's the automatic disqualifier. They're like, no, not really. You know, I haven't seen him. I haven't touched him. I don't really understand it. They're automatic, well, I guess you're not a Christian. That's an automatic response. So what do we mean when we ask that question? Do you have a personal relationship with God? And where does that come from in Scripture? What does it look like? So this will probably be the major topic for this class. And then probably give a reason in advance. I think some people have some questions about this one, too. But let's do the short one relatively quickly. And I'll do this again as just kind of a summary for folks who haven't seen this or haven't seen us talk about this. And then I'll talk about specific to abortion. But when I think about the world, I break... And we ask the question, why does God allow evil in this world? It seems obvious to us that an all-good, all-powerful God could have created, if he wanted to, a world of creatures that all obey him and all live in perfect harmony in the kind of utopia that we crave. We write movies about, we write books about, we want it. We want that perfect heaven, that perfect earth. Why couldn't God do it? Well, the answer would be, Might be this. He could do it, but it might only be populated by 10 people. Now, why would that be? Well, it assumes this. It assumes that God wants love to be part of the world. Now, if God wants love to be part of the world, what's an automatic part of love? What can you not? Can you love a robot? No, you can't. Can you love maybe you can love coffee. But not love in the true sense of the word, which is a bidirectional relationship that's benevolent and selfless in both directions. And if you're going to have to have a free will on one end, and you have to have a free will on the other end. Otherwise, it's not love. It just appears to be love. Right? So that's why even in the Harry Potter books, when people talk about, a love potion, if somebody's under the influence of a love potion, and they come out of the influence of it, they stop feeling that way. So it's not really love. It's just the appearance of love. So if God's interested in love, and if love really is the highest and greatest ethic, and the Bible clearly says that it is. In fact, the number one command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. So love is the highest ethic. Then you have to have free will. You have to have free will, otherwise it's not love. If you have to have free will, then the question is, how does God go about creating a world of people who have free will, who will choose to love him? So now we say, well, it seems obvious that a very clever, all-powerful God ought to be able to create a world that he could set up in such a way that everybody in there will choose him freely. Will choose him freely. And I think that's right. I think God could set up a world where everybody in it chose him freely. But what if by allowing people to choose freely and allowing and building a world where some people do choose wrong, more people come to love him? What if that's the case? Which is better? Is it better for God to have built a world that ends up being populated with a million people, all of whom choose him? Or is it better for him to choose a world to actualize that 10 billion people choose him, but maybe 100 billion do not choose him? Which is the greater world? Now, how you're going to judge that, ultimately, depends on what you think God's calculus is. You know, is it greater to have a higher percentage, or is it greater to have a greater number, and why either one of those? So to speculate too far in that direction is basically to say, well, we know exactly why God did what he did, which we don't. That's something that we'll have to ask him. Maybe he tells us and maybe he doesn't. But ultimately, that's one of those things that is not made explicitly clear in scriptures, at least of which I know. And so that is part of the calculus that we have to consider. So this, I have said in the past that I think that there are three categories. Today I'm going to add a fourth. For you, I'm going to break down one of the categories into two. There are three categories of people. People who will always do the right thing. Now, how many of those in the history of the world do we know that are like that? You know, it depends on how you want Dennis, other than Dennis. So maybe, well, we've got Jesus. But we want to say, well, maybe not, because if he's also God and he's man, then somehow we're going to say he doesn't really count. I disagree with that, but let's say that for now. I think you have to take seriously the Old Testament scriptures that say things like Job was a righteous man, blameless. So if you take that definition of righteousness, there are more than a few people who are righteous men and women. And the Old Testament lists them. But we would, if we don't, you can either say, well, that's righteous, but not perfect, and the standard is perfect. Okay, if you want to say perfect people, I can only think of really two other possible candidates. And I would put Enoch and Elijah in there. Two guys that didn't die. So if the wages of sin is death, these guys didn't die. It's a stretch, but you can make an inference that says, well, maybe they really did live perfect lives. I think, generally speaking, we might say, well, you know, Elijah did do a little bit of whining, and God was like, look, it's not just, you know, you're not the only one left. I can't remember the number, 7,000 maybe, that haven't bent the knee to Baal. So if whining to God is a sin, well, then both Job and Elijah are guilty. Enoch, we've got so little data on that it's hard to tell. But let's say that number lies somewhere between zero, or maybe two, or maybe, just based on the guys and gals we see in Scripture, a few tens to a few thousands. That's it. That's all the guys and gals that would come to perfectly obey God. Well, that's a very small heaven, and maybe God's interested in a bigger heaven. So there's a second category of people, and I put myself in this category, or maybe I'll break this category down into two. People who have to see evil or feel evil in order to know to reject it. Now, you might put your own kids in this category. Seth, don't touch this right here because it's hot. And he'll say, hot. Yeah, okay, it's hot. And what's he going to do? Don't touch it. And he's like, tss. He touches it, and now he knows. Now, when Seth goes, if I point out something hot, I can point at this and be like, hot. And he will give it a wide berth from now on. Okay, some of us have to reach and touch. Even when a competent authority that they ought to trust and in whom they ought to have faith tells them not to do it, they still want to test it for themselves. I unfortunately sit in that category too. Maybe there's a second subcategory there that says some people can see it happen. You know, so your brothers are there. Seth, don't touch it. It's hot. Seth touches it. It's hot. And he yells. And Jesse's like, I'm not going to do that anymore. So Jesse knows how to keep clear of it. He had to see somebody do evil in order to know that the authority that told him not to do evil was right. And maybe Seth was the guy that had to do the evil. So people who have to see the evil or do the evil. I think most people who come to know God personally are in that category. This world was constructed because most people who have free will want to see the words of God proven out in real life. And that's why we are who we are. And that's why we struggle with what we struggle with. I don't know if you've ever met a person that you think is a righteous man or woman. I've met a couple of them in my life. Where you're like, have you never thought about doing X? And they're like, it just seems like a bad idea. Why would I do that? It's wrong. Like, well, you've never been tempted to do so? Like, I don't see any good reason to do so. And you're like, what planet are you from, man? There are people who are more like that than I am like that. And so I can imagine people who are very much more like that. So the last group of people are people who will not choose to do the right thing no matter how you build the world. They insist on rejecting God, and they will not stand with him. Chris Hitchens is an example. I don't care if heaven is real. I don't care if God is good. I do not want to live in a divine North Korea with the great leader and his son, the dear, or the other way around, the dear leader and his son, the great leader. The great leader and his son, the dear leader. The divine North Korean. So he would stand in front of the Almighty himself and say, I do not want a part of your heaven because I do not want to be dictated to. Okay, well, that's a guy that even if you showed him paradise, opts out because he says, that's not paradise for me because my paradise is where I stand in the role of God. And Satan is in that same category too. Satan doesn't want to play in a world where he's not the chief. At least in our understanding of it in our present theology. Okay. So if you've got these four categories, good people who will always be good, people who might choose good if they see evil and they're like, okay, that's a bad idea. People who might choose good if they do evil and they realize it's a bad idea and they should have trusted God in the first place. And people who will always do the wrong thing. Those red people are people who choose to do the wrong thing in the long run. It may be that if you build a world that only has good people in it, you only get a certain amount of people. If you build a world where you let some evil in it, and you don't originate the evil, right? These people choose it on their own. That you end up with more people. I'm not just saying that the reproductive rates are higher. I'm just saying that there may be more people who come to choose him because they see the evil. These people would have been reds, but they were next to a red or saw a red, and that made them choose blue. That makes sense? So, all of that, some of you have heard this before, so I apologize for the repetition. When it comes to abortion, this is my theory, theory, hypothesis, underlines, asterisk, star, caveat, caveat. God can put souls in any of these bodies he wants. You think of yourself as indivisible from this flesh. But your new body is not immediately recognizable as your old body was. How do we know this? The disciples, when they first run into Jesus a few times, some of them instantly recognize him and some of them don't. So there's something different about the resurrected body. And I don't know the Jewish tradition either, but I don't know if our new bodies, in the reincarnative idea, you might be so different that, you know, it's completely unrecognizable. But if you are, when you are resurrected or reincarnated, that the link between this and that are not necessarily any kind of identity that you can immediately tell. So I think it's wrong for us to say, this is Scott. And if I lose my leg above the knee, then I'm less Scott than I was beforehand. Right? That doesn't seem to make much sense to us. So what I would say is, if God is free to put wills in whatever bodies he wants, even though you think of yourself as somehow derivative of your father and your mother, from the physical characteristics that you gain from them, are not actually essentially who you are. Essentially who you are is your mind, your soul, your spirit, or whatever combination or lack of combination of those three exists. If that's the case, God is free to put your soul into any genetic material bearing body that he wants. Right? So far, so good. What does he do with pure blue bodies? People who, now, let me take that first category and say this. There may be people who would choose to do the right thing as long as they remain in a world without sin. So I'll put it this way. Here's a way to think of it. We all kind of think this. Well, if God had put me, if I was Adam or Eve in the Garden of Eden, I probably would have chosen to do the same thing. Haven't we all thought that at some point? There are some people who would have said, no, I would not have done that. But there might be people like that. It's not until the very idea or the temptation comes up that they even think about it. And maybe if they lived in a world with no reds, they would have stayed in the garden forever. I think people who would have done that get put into the bodies of babies that die. They are given that life initially. God breathes it into that being. He's made humans. And those humans are taken out before they can be corrupted by this world and this flesh. If that's the case, and this presupposes that you don't have a Catholic / Reformed viewpoint of original sin that says you're passed on some kind of uncleanness by your parents, specifically by your father as a baby. If you don't believe in that, which I don't, then this viewpoint is open to you. Now, the question was posed thus. So aborted babies go to heaven. Go to heaven as a result of God not judging people for not having done wrongly, right? Is it right for God to judge a baby that didn't even make it full term to an eternity of punishment for not even consciously choosing to do anything wrong? I think no. I don't see how the righteous God of the universe does that. Maybe he does and I'm wrong. That's possible, of course. But it doesn't make sense to me at this point. So since that might be the case, or I would say probably is the case, then what about these aborted babies? Augustine assumes that they go to hell because they are tainted with original sin and therefore are guilty. I differ from Augustine, and so do many. And I say that makes no sense at all. And it makes God unrighteous, and for that reason, I say babies go to heaven. Now, I need a justification other than I just want babies to go to heaven. My justification is, I go back to the scripture that says, the soul that sins is the one that dies. Okay, it is not for the sins of the Father. No son is condemned for the sins of the Father. Now, the effects of that sin may last to the third and fourth generation. But the effects of being righteous last to 1,000 generations to God. But, ultimately, you cannot, I think, rationally make the point without undermining your own position that God condemns babies for not, when they have not consciously committed sins. When he has said very clearly, it's a lack of faith or a lack of obedience that is punishable by the righteous God. So they haven't been given the opportunity to show faith. They haven't been given the opportunity to obey. All right, so maybe yes or
you? I mean, there's a mediating reform position. David and his son from Bathsheba.
Yes.
He dies as an infant.
Yes.
And David says, I can't bring him back, I'll go to him. So
yes.
there's
scriptural precedent there for it.
There is a clue there that would support that.
Now, if I was against my own position, I would say he just means to Sheol, to the grave, and that there is nothing beyond that. But then I go back to, depending on what you think about the Witch of Endor bringing Samuel back.
Right.
Why have you disturbed my rest, says Samuel. So if it wasn't a phantasm, if it wasn't an illusion, if it was actually Samuel, then Samuel was resting in anticipation of something. I think the Pharisees, who held the position that we will be resurrected, or are resurrected, versus the Sadducees at the time of Christ anyway, who said there is no resurrection, I would be interested in the Sadducees' position on that verse.
Well, I'm confused. This sounds like you don't believe in original sin.
I don't believe in and this was something talked about a couple weeks ago, but I don't believe in the doctrine of original sin as held by Augustine or by Calvin or some other people. Now, there are other doctrines of original sin. We broke out three of them on the board, and I hold to either the Eastern Orthodox position or to what I consider maybe mainstream Protestant position that isn't a Calvinist position. But you're right about that. Okay. So the last point I would make on this is this. There is a line of reasoning that I want to address really quickly. And let me ask you this question. Do the ends justify the means? Yes or no? So if you think the ends justify the means, that as long as you end up with a good end, you can do anything, raise your hand. And if you think the ends do not justify the means, raise your hand. And the majority say the ends do not justify the means. And I think that's right. To say the ends justify the means is a viewpoint, a philosophical viewpoint called utilitarianism. And let's say that you think that the human genome would be a healthier genome if you got rid of Jews and gypsies and fill in the blank with everything that the Nazis tried to take out. If that's your belief and if that's right, then the end, the means, putting people in ovens, is acceptable because the end justifies it. It makes it good. So I think that we all recoil from that and say, well, clearly that's not the case. That's very obviously wrong and evil. So since the ends don't justify the means, you can't use the result to say that the process was correct. Maybe another way of saying it is, we have said a lot about torture, in the wake of 9/11. Regardless of what you think about stuff like waterboarding, if we had to pull people's fingers off in order to find out what the next terror attack would be, we as Americans, most of us would say, I'd rather you not do that, let's just go to war or something else, right? So most people would say those ends do not justify the means. Some people might, but most don't. If the ends don't justify the means, now leave that off to the side for 1 second. Here's the problem. Doesn't the abortionist, doesn't Planned Parenthood with their now gruesome things that are coming out, aren't they really doing a good thing? They're sending millions of babies to heaven. And then here's the other part. Who might not otherwise go there? So one, I think that who might not otherwise go there is false. I think that God knows exactly what's going to happen, so he puts certain souls in those bodies. But let's leave that off for a second. Even if you say, well, that's the case, maybe they would come out, live in this world, and choose to disobey God and not live in his providence and obedient to him and accept his grace and mercy. Does that not justify killing the babies early on? Well, this assumes that the ends justify the means, because you have a command from God. The command from God is one of the Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt not kill. And where kill here means murder. And I think that most Christians and Jews would say that the idea of, and Muslims would say that killing a baby in utero for your own convenience is murder. So if that is the case, then what you're doing is disobeying God's commands in order to make a result happen. Now, when you do that, what are you basically telling God?
Screw you.
I know better than you do. So one, I'm not going to screw you, I'm not going to obey you. And two, the reason I'm doing this is because I am more righteous than you are, and I know better than you do how to take care of this problem. Who here would look God in the face and tell him that? Other than Dennis. Actually, probably not. Dennis seems to be too good a guy. Dennis got caught in the Washington Post recently doing charity. So for all of
charity, it wasn't charity.
There's a lot of talk about wanting to be a bad guy. He seems to be an awful nice guy, but he's done. So I think that concept shows us that since we don't believe the ends justify the means, to argue that the abortionist is doing something good is wrong. What he's doing is something evil that a good God has sovereignly factored for and has made result to. And what's the end for all people who love him and are called according to his purpose?
Things work out.
All things work out for good. For good. So this is what happens, is God out-clevers everybody as the master chessman. He is playing a chess game against, let's say, the devil, and that the chess pieces, not only do they not have to move when the chess master, when the player says move, they can opt to move at any time on their own volition. Imagine playing that as a chess game, where all you're allowed to do is ask autonomous chess pieces to do things and forbid them to do things. But as God, you know which ones are going to obey you, which ones are not. And because you're so smart, you actually have seen the whole game play out. You're going to win in the end. It's going to look like chaos, but you're going to win in the end. This world looks like chaos. He's going to win in the end. I think that's not an unreasonable way to look at this. So the abortionist is evil. He does evil. She does evil. But God, in his sovereign foreknowledge, and by actualizing the world in such a way that he puts the right souls in the right places, makes this world optimal for the most number of people to enter into a loving relationship with him by the time that this is all done. That's at least a possibility. As Leibniz said, we might be living in the best of all possible worlds. That seems difficult because we're like, how's this the best of all possible worlds? Depends on how you want to define best. If best is who lives the longest and it becomes the happiest, does not a few thousands of years of chaos for an infinity of good, where there are more people to share that infinity. How brief is this life? It's a vapor compared to that. So who cares? Right? Who cares? So that's my answer to the original sin and abortion.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
First, I'd like to defend my buddy, Christopher Hitchens. Just because he chooses not to want to go to heaven doesn't make him evil. Just makes him maybe stupid, but it doesn't make him evil.
Right. And in this case, yes. I might say stupid and evil would be the same.
Okay. And I want to make sure that I'm quoting you right twice during this conversation. Once you said, God knows exactly what's going to happen. And the other time you said, with God's perfect foreknowledge, did you not say both of those things?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
He knows exactly what's going to happen, and he knows it ahead of time. And the interesting thing, I think the thing that you and I are still going around about is, he knows what people would do, whether they're going to go red or blue.
That's not what you said. He says he knows what's going to happen.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. He's saying he knows what they will do. That is what's going to happen. But he knows it based on what they will freely choose to do if they were put in this position. So he could have configured the world this way, or he could have configured the world this way. And what he did was he said, well, and let's make this person the same. We're just going to make this person two, and this is person two here as well. And let's make this person three. And this is person one for obvious reasons. So person two and person two, each one of these, let's make a person four as well. Person, God could have put person two in this world, or he could have put person two in that world. If he'd have put person two, and then we'll do this. And this is person four, and this is person three. God could have put them in this world. In this case, one stays obedient to him, two stays obedient to him, three chooses to disobey him, four chooses to disobey him, and five chooses to disobey him. He could have built this world. But instead he says this, well, if I order it differently, if instead I put the souls in the bodies this way, one stays, two, I've moved down a little bit, but they also stay obedient, three stays disobedient, like he did in this world, so no change there either. So far, no change. But because four was next to three in this world, four observed three and said, I'm not going to do it. And four goes blue. Whereas if he'd actualized this world, four goes red. Now, which world would a good God choose to actualize? This one, because more people come to choose him. That's what we would assume a good God would do. Perfect foreknowledge knows if he sets the world up this way, this is the way people will choose. By the time he creates the world, it's set. But it's set based on what these people would have chosen in each world. That's the difference between foreknowledge that's deterministic and foreknowledge that references free will.
But when he creates a world, when he gets around to choosing, that's it.
That's it.
He knows what's going to happen.
He knows what's going to happen, but that doesn't mean that he causes what's going to happen. Right. Okay, so what is a person off to choose? We'll assume that that's been at least superficially addressed.
Can I make one more?
Yes, sir.
If he creates the world, that way, and he knows what's going to happen. Is creation the causing of it to happen?
Yeah, you can say if what you're going to do though is talk about temporal causality, material causality, efficient causality, and logical causality. So logically prior to this world that he creates is the decision of the people, because he considers those ahead of time, so to speak. So that's why it's foreknowledge, is because he considers it ahead of time. So God is the efficient cause of their creation, but their own minds are the efficient cause of the evil. Maybe their hand is a material cause as they punch somebody, but their own will is the efficient cause of evil. God creating them doesn't affect that evil. Our minds affect that evil. We choose to do that evil. That is to say, if we were not there, if our mind was gone and had been programmed by God, that evil would not have happened. That makes us the efficient cause of evil.
Well, and that's the basis of the point.
Yes.
But because you can't change it by not doing it.
Right.
But once he creates it, it's set.
Yes, but it's set not by him. It's only partially set by
him. The opportunity is there to perform that negative or evil act.
It's a team sport, so it's like this. You may have put the basketball team together. You may have paid for their uniforms. You may have entered them into the deal. You may have said, this is the plan. We're going to go down. We're going to work this play. Sure. So you made them. You told everybody, Reuben, you're going to do this. Scott, you're going to do this. Al, you're going to do this. So you told us what to do. We start to do it, but we obey your plan by our own free will. And so when we put the ball in the bucket, that you can say, I made that happen, I was the cause of that, and you would be right. But we too were parts of that too, because we have free will. So basically it depends on whether you believe free will exists or you don't.
But if he's the coach, he set this up. And I appreciate you equating it with God, but I don't know that that's going to happen that way.
Right.
But God knows it's going to happen that way.
Yeah, and we're back to the point we made a couple months ago of, let's say that you know it really well. You know it almost 99.9%. You know 99.999% well. The fact that you go to 100% of knowledge doesn't mean that you took over these guys' free will.
Which you, all right. So we're round and round.
For further discussion later. This is why I want to talk in person rather than on here. All right, what's a personal relationship with God? So what's the basis for this in Scripture? Why do we say this? Evangelicals say it. Is it just Christianese, or does it have grounding in reality? Where do we see this?
Matthew 7.
What does it say?
He's talking about sheep. He's talking about false prophets. He's talking about people who then come to him upon an appointed day, and they say, didn't we do these things? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? He says, depart from me, for I never knew you.
Yeah, what does he say exactly?
He says... Can I turn,
please?
It's hard to remember.
There is remember the whole thing, Jack, on Scott Tomlinson.
You'll find in each of these scriptures that there's a clue. There's a clue to the answer in each one of them. And we often, for the purpose of the point that we think,
you distill things.
Well, in this case, we have to open it up a little bit. To over distill means you leave out an essential piece. What does he say to him exactly?
He says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." This is 7:23, by the way, 7:23. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Ah, all right. So they say, we have done these righteous things. And he says, no, you do not. You may have done what you thought is righteous, but you are workers of lawlessness. So we can't forget that other part. But let's say, even if we don't forget that, let's say that we do, because the major point does also seem to be, I never knew you, right? And how many parables does he say, the parable of the 10 virgins? People, you know, come in, the unwise ladies don't fill up their lamps. They come in afterwards after they've gone to the market. It must be a 24/7 market, right? Because it's open late at night. They get more oil for their lamps, and they knock on the door, and he says, I don't know you. I don't know you. Which seems a little silly, doesn't it? Like, he would have known him if they showed up on time, but they're 30 minutes late. He's like, sorry, I don't know you. This guy, like a strange bouncer, who's like, you're not on the list. Could you check for me? Yeah, let me check. You're not on the list. Right? So you do. Is that the way it really works, or what does he mean when he says, I never knew you? What other scriptures do we hear about a personal relationship with God?
Well, in Hebrews, Abraham is called a friend of God.
Friend of God, yes. And who else says that later in the New Testament? Jesus says it, and he says, I have not called you servants, but friends. Okay, so we... being a friend of God seems almost like precocious to the point of unholiness, right? Here's this holy God, and we are We are but worms, really, but he has chosen to call us friends, and Abraham is a friend of God. God has called us friends as well. So these do sound like personal terms. It does sound like a personal relationship. So I don't think you can say that it's Christianese to say that we ought to have a personal relationship with God. But what do we mean by that? Because is this not the case also? Dear Christian, you know you have to have a personal relationship with God in order to be saved, right? Well, he doesn't have a personal relationship with God. It's just cultural Christianity, or it's just he's just play acting, or it's part of, you know, whatever. If we say he has to have a personal relationship with God, we're like, yeah, that's right, he's got a personal relationship with God. And then deep down, we think what? I'll tell you what I think. I don't think I have a personal relationship with God. Because, like, I talked to Dan. I bought Dan lent me medicine for my baby yesterday. That's a personal relationship with Dan. He's there, he's a friend, he's up there to help me out in trouble. I can go and talk to him, I can shake his hand, I can make empty promises, I can do whatever I want. But I have a personal relationship with him. I know Dan, and Dan knows me. Can I say that about God? It feels very different. Like Jesus could walk up and we're all like, well, as long as he looks kind of like the Anglo guy with the well-trimmed beard that we paint him up to be an awful lot, maybe I'd recognize him, right? But what if a Jewish guy showed up wearing Pharisee clothing?
Oy vey.
And he says, and we reckon, and by the way, remember the prediction was, and its fulfillment was, he's not someone to whom we'll initially be attracted because he's a particularly handsome guy or anything. So he looks like a run-of-the-mill, middle Bronze Age Jewish gentleman.
So that rules me out right away.
Right. Terribly handsome.
Yeah.
So we might not even recognize Jesus if he showed up on our doorstep. Don't we feel like that might be a problem if we say that we know him personally? You know, we know God personally. How well can you know a God whose mind is so far above yours that he can conceive of and create this universe out of mere thought? So that's my problem, is I think to myself, maybe I don't have a personal relationship with God. But let's talk about that. What does that actually look like?
I think there's a demonstration in the Bible of a lot of personal relationships with God, like Noah, for example. David, through Psalms. Job seems to have a fairly substantial personal relationship with God.
So we would say, here's some examples. And I like David.
Well, as well. I mean, I'm not trying
right.
to say it's
no, I like David. You're right. I like David because David makes no bones about the fact that he doesn't hear directly from God. Okay, David has not said, I'm going to sit here and ask a question and I'm going to have like a personal relationship. Dan, do you think that I ought to do X? And Dan will say, no, I don't think that's a good idea, or that's a good idea, you should do that. I got a personal relationship. David doesn't pretend to have that about God. When David wants God's opinion, what does he do?
Prophets.
Or? Yeah, well, who else does he hear from other than the prophet? Who do you go to most of the time? I mean, a prophet showed up and told him. Nathan shows up and chews him out. Okay, he listens to him. But he talked to prophets infrequently. Who does he talk to? So he does talk to God, but does he hear from God? Who does he hear from? Priests. The priest. He keeps the priest with him, and he says to the priest, shall I go up against the Philistines? And the priest says, go, for the Lord will deliver them into your hand. Do you know how that process worked? The priest is wearing a piece of gear that looks like 12 stones, and inside of him is a pocket, and he's got two colored stones in there, and he reaches inside it. He pulls one out. It's a black stone, the answer is no. It's a white stone, the answer is yes, or something similar. My understanding is it's staying consistent over time. But that's it. These guys are it's casting of lots by a priest, a drawing of the Urim and Thummim from the breastplate of the priest. And that's how David got his answer. So David, a man after God's own heart, doesn't hear the voice of God speaking to him exactly what to do. He asks via the priest. Now, why does he ask via the priest? Is he not capable of hearing from God? Does God not capable of speaking directly to him? The priestly institution was one set up by God. And God says, this is how you will hear from me. The analog would be this. Hey, look, I got to be gone a lot, gentlemen and ladies. So if you want to talk to me, let me give you my cell number. Give me a call. How foolish would you be to be walking around resting when I'm not here and saying, Scott, I got a question for you. Scott, why won't you answer me? What's the matter with you, Scott? I'm like, dial me on the cell phone. Right there, AT&T. If God told us to hear from him in a certain number of ways, are we not foolish by assuming that we can't? And how hard is it to pull a cell phone out of your pocket and hit the number? Now, in today's world, we won't talk about that yet. We're just talking about David. For David to say, I'm not going to keep Ashbia the priest, is the same idea of walking around and yelling for somebody when you can call them on a cell phone. God said, the priest is the cellular network. Talk to me through them, and I will answer you truly and every time. So, now, our question as believers today is, if we work in spirit and truth, if the veil is torn, if we have direct access to God, if the priestly institution is no longer there, if we are priests, and Jesus, Yeshua, is priest in the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, do we now not have direct unfettered access to God? What do you think? I mean, you all live this. Everybody here believes they have a personal relationship with God. How does that work?
Can I comment on David here?
Please,
David,
please.
It is so important for us to read the Psalter. And so here's one verse where David says, in Psalm 32, verse 8, he says, I will instruct you and teach you the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. It's kind of like a coffee cup mug verse.
Right.
Because we count on that. We bank on that. Because when we're trying to navigate this broken landscape, especially in RBC these few weeks, how do we know which way to go? And it's often going to be through other people. Sometimes God speaks through Scott Thomas, our like mentor. But for the Christian, it is often now through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. So we get metaphysical here, and that's what Christians believe, that God, the Holy Spirit, has come upon and in us in such a way that there is discernment. Sometimes there is an inclination or a compulsion to do or not do certain things.
Now, this is where Christianity or Messianic Judaism and Judaism diverge.
Yes.
And that is prior to, I'll say, posterior to the last of the prophets that are kept in the book of the prophets in the Old Testament. There was a period there where in Jewish and Christian tradition, there was no prophet speaking. When we say prophet speaking, we mean in the same way that the prophets of old were held up to have spoken in the name of God. So there was an era of this was not happening.
Like 400 years, right?
Depends on how you want to count it, but yeah, somewhere in there, about 300 to 400 years. Mm-hmm. So if you want to say, there was expectation. There was messianic expectation at the time of Christ. There was expectation that something might happen on behalf of the Jewish nation, etc. And everybody, including Jesus, by the way, said salvation is for the
Jews.
And it wasn't until he made it clear that he will also extend salvation to the Gentiles that there was rejoicing, both within the Jewish community, the Christian Jewish community, and the Gentile community, because that was a new thing. That was not what had been said. And originally, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to be saved, you joined Israel. You had to join Israel. You became circumcised. You did all of it. You followed the law to the T. And it was only, now if we split and say, okay, maybe that wasn't the change, in which case these gentlemen have it right. And if that was the case, that God did do that, these guys, at a minimum, this is true. The disciples saw themselves as people who were writing scriptures. Scripture. Peter refers to Paul's letters as scripture. That is you ought not miss the import of that claim, because it's either unseemly and blasphemous, or it marks that prophecy had been reopened and that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, was at work amongst men again to speak truth like he had spoken in the days of old, like when the books of the Old Testament were being written. So that's where you make your decision. Was that what happened or was that not what happened? The Christian believes that that's what happened. If that's what happened, then there is warrant for this belief of the Holy Spirit can communicate things to you like they do the prophets. Now, what I don't know is, what I do know is this. What does Paul say about gifts? Is everybody a prophet?
No.
No. Some people are prophets. Some people are.
Teachers.
Some people are.
Evangelists.
Some people are. Yep. Have a gift of exhortation. Some people heal. Some people speak in tongues. You know, whether our Pentecostal brothers and sisters are doing what we ought to be doing or whether they've all lost their minds is a debate, you know, that has to be had. But the bottom line is, these are giftings of the Spirit that are the Holy Spirit's interaction with us, which is an interesting thing. Because we all really want to be prophets, sort of. We all want to hear directly from God like prophets do. But what if the way that you can hear from God is that you don't even know what you're saying because you're speaking in tongues. And then Al is the one who's gifted with interpretation. He interprets it, and you're like, wow, that was a great message for me. One time I have heard a speaking in tongues thing that I thought might have been legitimate. Most of the time it sounds like nonsense to me. But this was a four-square church in Portland, Oregon. That's already two weird things for me. So we're already two strikes on the waiver now. But if the pastor gets up and he reads the scripture and he says, this is what Paul said about speaking in tongues, and he reads it, and he says, these are the guidelines God gave us on how to do this. One person speaks at a time. One person interprets. And so this lady, who is the person who's going to speak in tongues, stands up, and she speaks, and he translates. And it was a very, I got hair standing up on my arms. It was a very moving and felt very genuine experience. So I can, even if I was fooled by that, I can say that the concept to me makes a lot of sense. And it was a message for that church at that time, and it made a lot of sense. So if that's a possibility, just consider what that looks like. She doesn't know what the message is because the nonsense that she's talking is not English and she doesn't speak languages other than English. She doesn't hear its meaning until this guy tells the whole church. So here's a message possibly from God for the whole church and even the communicator that does not know what it means. If that's the case, you have to realize that your desire to hear straight from God might be misplaced. Because that might not be your job. Like the priest, like maybe everybody in Judaism wants to be a priest, but like these guys have said, if that's not my role, that's not what I'm supposed to do. God's got something else for that. No matter how badly I want to be a priest, it doesn't make me a priest. That is a particular clan, a particular tribe. That's how God set it up. My job is doing something else. So find out what that something else is and do it.